Thank you. It is a joy to be here, and I certainly understand short notices. Having pastored for 18 years, sometimes things do come up, and you're thankful that somebody's close by. And so we're happy to serve. We're thankful for the way this church serves the Lord by serving IPM. And Brother Livioco, of course, is one of our missionaries. We'll be here with you soon. This is one of those mornings where I've struggled with what the Lord wanted me to preach exactly. And I came in here and I saw the lighthouses and I saw the theme of light, and I thought maybe I would change what I had actually planned to preach, but the Lord hasn't directed me to do that. We will look at the theme of Job and suffering in just a moment. Your pastor right now is suffering, and throughout the world, one thing that unites human beings and one thing they all experience in common is suffering. And as you think of that, I want to really begin with an illustration. Many years ago, there was a young man who approached a Bible-believing preacher of the gospel. That young man had in his hand a magazine, and on the cover of that magazine was a picture of children that were dying of starvation. And that young man showed that magazine to that pastor, and he said, "What kind of God would allow this to happen?" Now, that pastor gave that man a very shallow answer. His answer didn't contain even one verse of Scripture in it. So that man, dissatisfied with that shallow answer, went on to seek an answer to his question in other places. Eventually, he became a Buddhist. And Buddhism seeks to end suffering by ending desire. The argument is, if you don't desire anything and you don't really care what happens to you anyway, and so you won't suffer. Of course, we know from the Bible that even after you're redeemed, desire is inherently human. In fact, in Galatians 5, Romans 8, talking about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, we read that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That word lust refers to strong desire. So even the new nature within us after we're saved has very, very strong desires in it. Those strong desires are opposed by the strong desires of our old nature. But to say that you're simply going to end desire in order to end suffering is just not possible. You'd have to cease to be human. Even redeemed people have passionate, strong desires within them based on their new nature. Because we're created in the image of God, and God himself has strong desires. But nonetheless, this man became a Buddhist. As far as we know, he died a Buddhist. This man impacted the world. He didn't gain it, but he definitely impacted it. And as far as we know, he lost his own soul. That man was Steve Jobs, the late head of Apple. I travel the world, mostly third world countries. You know, I've never been in a country where I've not seen Apple products. No matter what kind of poverty, no matter what kind of difficulty you find in a country. In fact, I was recently in Ghana, West Africa, and they actually have an Apple store right in Ghana, West Africa. It's just like an Apple store in America. But here was a man who went on to do that and to impact the world in ways that few people have. He had a very creative mind, and in personal computers, probably no one, including Bill Gates, ever made a bigger impact than Steve Jobs. But he went in the direction he went because someone could not give him an answer to the problem of suffering. You know, much of the world is Buddhist, and Buddhism is increasing in America, but there's something that's increasing more rapidly than Buddhism in America, and that is atheism. You know, one of the reasons that atheism is spreading among our youth is because atheists get hung up on the subject of unjust suffering. Their argument goes something like this: if God is all good, if he's infinitely good, and he's infinitely powerful, then unjust suffering should not exist. And that argument is logical because it says, if I can see suffering in the world that I can't square with a just God, then I have to say that that God doesn't exist. The God of the Bible's a fairy tale. He's a pipe dream. And the reason for that is because if this kind of suffering that cannot be explained and that obviously appears unjust to us, and God is being unfair to certain people, and God is not ending the evil that comes upon those people, then either he is not good enough to stop the evil, to even care that it exists, or if he is that good, then he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. If he is infinitely good and infinitely powerful, then how do we explain the subject of unjust suffering, of innocent people that seem not to be worthy of the amount of suffering they are facing, while other people who are far more guilty of far greater sins seem to thrive in this life? And did not David himself ask that question in the Psalms? You know, why is it that heathen people prosper? Godless people who don't bid God the time of day, while righteous people suffer. You know, I'm thankful, though, and for one thing, the argument that the atheist uses actually ignores the other side of the coin. They get hung up on bad things they can't explain. But you know, the Bible also says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? From above. How does the atheist explain the existence of a simple flower growing in the wild? I remember we were in Israel in 2000, and there were wildflowers native to Israel that were growing out in the field, and the tour guide said, "You cannot pick these beautiful flowers because they're native to Israel and they need to stay here." But who planted those flowers? Who designed those flowers? When you look at a flower, it's got vibrant, beautiful colors. It's got incredible design. It's got a light, smooth texture to it, and it often has a wonderful fragrance. Do you realize all the design and incredible color and fragrance and texture that goes into one flower? And that flower grows up from a seed. And while the atheist is hung up on all the suffering in the world, he skips right over all the good in the world and has no legitimate explanation for how that can occur without God. But how do we give an answer to unjust suffering in our world? I'm thankful that the greatest examples of unjust suffering do not occur on the magazine covers of our world. The greatest examples of unjust suffering actually occur in the pages of Scripture. You can come to the pages of Scripture for answers to unjust suffering. Job in the Old Testament, and we've read the story in the beginning there in Job 1, Job is an example of a man, and we've got to remember that in this conversation, it is not Satan who brought up Job, it is God. God knows what's going to happen to Job, and God's behind what's going to happen to Job. And so as we look at this, even this first chapter, this conversation between God and Satan, and it is God who directs Satan's attention to Job, and he says, "Job, there's not a man as righteous as he is on the whole face of the earth." Now let me ask you, is that the kind of man that you would back up a dump truck load of suffering and just heave that thing upon him when he's the most righteous man on the face of the earth? Would that be your way of treating Job? Let's take the best man we've got, and in one day, let's strip away from him everything that he owns, including his 10 children. Do you know anyone that has suffered to that level? And then Satan will come back a second time, and God will again address the subject of Job, and now he'll be given permission to take Job's health away from him. I would submit to you that at that point, in this temporal world, Job had nothing left. Why would this happen to a man as good as Job? In fact, we would have to say that Job did not suffer in spite of the fact that he was good. These things didn't come upon him by accident. And oh, it's a shame that such awful things happened to such a good man. And where was God when it all occurred? And sometimes that's the way we look at suffering.
But we learn in the life of Job that God is center stage in Job's suffering. In fact, the whole way through the book, they're not discussing Satan, they're discussing God. Because Job and his three friends know that God's responsible for the suffering in Job's life. We'll look at that more in a moment. But this suffering is coming upon Job, not in spite of the fact that he is good. It's not coming upon Job because he is evil, or in spite of the fact that he is good. It's actually coming upon Job because he is good. That's the argument that God makes in Job 1. There's no man as good as Job on the face of the earth. That's why he's about to suffer, because he is good. So when an atheist looks at a person and says, that's a good person, why the suffering upon him? Well, guess what? The best examples of that aren't on magazine covers. They're in the Bible. Job is suffering because he is good. Now let's draw this a step further. The greatest suffering in human history was the suffering of the cross. Jesus Christ was not worthy for 1 second of the amount of suffering that was dumped upon him on the cross. And he did not suffer there in spite of the fact that he was good. He certainly did not suffer there because he was evil. Rather, he suffered there because he was the only one who never committed evil. He was the only person worthy to suffer. And I want to show you this morning 3 ways in which Job, in his suffering, becomes a type of Christ. And even when you think of bearing witness of the light and declaring the light around the world, I visit people all over the world who are suffering because they're doing that. And they could get rid of some of their suffering if they just quit preaching the gospel. Can you think of a missionary example of that in Scripture? Did not Paul suffer just about everything that he suffered because of his surrender to God? Because he was willing to share and spread the light? Because he was a preacher of the gospel without compromise? And because he would not quit? Paul suffered for that very reason. And so when we agree to send the light and spread the light, Satan's not going to like that, the world's not going to like that, and some of us are going to suffer exactly for doing that. And we need to understand that a just God does bring suffering into the lives of people, even while they're surrendered to Him, serving Him, and not as a consequence of their sin. So Job becomes a type of Christ. What kind of God would allow innocent people to suffer? The same God who allowed his innocent son to suffer in our place, even designed that plan of salvation. I want you to see in our first example of how their suffering is in common, that is the suffering of Job and Jesus. First of all, their suffering concealed the truth from their earthly audience. It concealed the truth from their earthly audience. Now, God is a God of revelation, but he's also a God of secrets. The book of Deuteronomy says the secret things belong to the Lord. And we know what God reveals to us, but God hasn't revealed everything. That's another thing the atheists and unbelievers get hung up on. They say, well, you're limiting your God to a book, and God's bigger than that. And you know what? He is. He's bigger than any book. But this book is inspired, every single word of it, by God, and it is complete. It is all that God intends for us to know about him right now. Will we learn more in eternity? Yes, because you can't exhaust infinity. And 1 billion years from now, we'll still be learning more about God. But right now, God's given us everything he wants us to know. And would you not admit with me that even now, with this book, we still can't understand it all? If you understand everything that's in the Bible, passages like Romans 9 and Hebrews 6, come up to me afterwards and enlighten me, because I would love to have all the answers to some questions that I still can't answer, even with what God has given us of himself. So the suffering of Job and the suffering of Jesus concealed the truth from the earthly audience who watched those two individuals suffer. First of all, this audience, though, did recognize, they fully recognized God's responsibility in the suffering. I want you to see it here in the book of Job. We already read verses 6 through 12 earlier. And I want you to see something, though. God brings up Job in chapter 1, verse 8. And then Satan says, well, of course, Job fears you, God, because you've blessed everything that, you know, you've given him like the Midas touch. Everything he touches turns to gold. You've heavily prospered him. You've given him a wonderful family. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee thy face. In verse 11, whose hand are we talking about? Simple question, not trick. God's hand, right? Satan says, God, you put forth your hand now, and instead of blessing him, start giving him trial and difficulties, and he'll curse you. But in verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth. Whose hand are we talking about in verse 12? So who's about to inflict the problem upon the problems upon Job? Is it God or Satan? It is God through Satan. They're both involved, but folks, you have to understand that Satan never ever acts independently of God, and nor does any other created being. God is always sovereign. He never surrenders his control. This is not some awful things happening to an innocent man because somehow God turned his head and for a few seconds he wasn't watching over Job and Satan snuck in and just attacked Job and oh my, what's God going to do now? That is not the picture at all here in the book of Job. And that is never the picture of earthly life at all. There are about 7 billion people on the face of the earth. Do you know God has numbered every hair on the head of all 7 billion of them? Now you think about that. How many hairs is that? How many hairs are on your head? Now some of you have a lot more than others. But even the people that are mainly bald, I wouldn't want to count all their hair, would you? A strand at a time? God's got it all numbered on all 7 billion of us. The Bible tells us that. There's nothing out of control here in this book. God is center stage. He's right in control. And all this stuff's happening to Job. Now, we see, though, that God, that Satan is saying, God is in your hand. And God is saying, well, Satan is in your hand, but you can only go so far. Now, let's draw a parallel in the suffering of Christ. Let's go to Genesis 3:15, very first verse of the book of the Bible, third chapter in the Bible. And you see there, verse 15, I know you're familiar with it. Adam and Eve have just sinned. God is giving consequences to that sin. And in speaking to Satan in Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Who is the thou in 3:15? The thou is Satan, right? And what will Satan do? He will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Who's the seed of the woman? Jesus Christ. And when will his heel be bruised? On the cross, right? And while Satan is bruising the heel of Jesus Christ on the cross, what is Jesus doing to Satan? His head. The word bruise means crush. I heard somebody say crush. That is accurate. The word means to crush. Bruise looks a little weak, but this means to smash, you know, to pulverize. All right, so Satan's going to get his death blow on the cross, but this verse is saying that Satan is the one who will inflict Jesus on the cross. Now turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. And again, you're going to see a familiar verse, familiar passage. We could quote these, but I want you to just see them this morning. Isaiah 53 is prophetically looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, has not yet occurred. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased, same word bruise is used here, but who's doing it here? The Lord is. In Genesis 3:15, Satan's bruising him on the cross. In Isaiah 53:10, the Lord is bruising him on the cross. Now, you learn something about the sovereignty of God here that I think is very helpful, and there's so many ways we could go in this message. There's so much that could be said that I don't have the time to say. But let me say that in God's sovereignty, he still uses even rebellious creatures. God is going to use Satan to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in the life of Job, and he's going to do that without forcing Job, without forcing Satan's will. Satan's will remains free in what's happening to Job. Now think about Satan for a minute. He's a roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. He hates people who are surrendered to God. Don't you think that Satan is relishing every minute of being able to inflict Job? Don't you think he's loving that? Do you think that God had to twist Satan's arm and say, Satan, I've got something I want to do in the life of Job, and I want you involved in it. Now I'm just going to wrench your arm until you squeal mercy so I can make you do what I want you to do in the life of Job. That's not at all what's happening here. God is going to get done what he wants to get done in the life of Job. He's going to use Satan to accomplish it. And all the while, Satan's going to keep his hard-hearted rebellion against God. And in his rebellion, he will submit. You following what I'm saying? God's sovereignty is not some simple thing where he just steps onto the stage of human history and he reprograms everybody's mind and he twists everybody's arm and he forces everybody to do what he wants done. No, God's bigger than that. His sovereignty is more complex than that in allowing his free creatures to do what they desire to do in their rebellion against him. They will yet accomplish his will. And was the same thing not true on the cross? God wanted to put his son on the cross. He had designed that as the plan of redemption for each and every one of us. Did he have to make the crowd do it, or were they relishing the opportunity to crucify Jesus? What do you think? Those hypocritical, hateful religious leaders that were crying out, crucify him, and Satan involved in this picture, Satan was loving the suffering of Christ on the cross. God did not have to manipulate them to get them to do what he had planned. And you know, God has all of history planned, all in advance. And every person on the stage, he knew exactly where they would be in every second of their lives before he ever created them. Now, if I didn't believe that, and if I didn't have a Bible that tells me that, I would go insane in these days. Especially when I look at Washington, D.C., Now, maybe you're different than me, but when I look at the mess that's going on there and the mess that's going to continue to go on there, and when I travel the world and when I look at the mess that's going on everywhere, it helps me to realize that the world, now you tell me, is the world not setting its own stage for biblical prophecy to be fulfilled? Can you not see an Antichrist rise as an economic savior when the major currencies of the world collapse, and they're about to do so, dollar included? And I'm not setting dates, and I don't know the timing of all this, but the Antichrist will come with a mark that will become the economic salvation of the world, because that mark will give you only one right, the right to buy and sell. You will lose that right if you lose power or buying power of your currency. And that's happening to the euro, it's happening to the dollar, it's happening all over the world. Other currencies are already pulverized. We're going to need an economic savior. So don't think that people like President Obama end up where they are because God turned his head. And though you may be frustrated by some of the policies, though you may get angry and uptight like I do, realize that God's got a plan. And even rebellious people who are not acknowledging him and who are not worshiping him are being used to fulfill that plan. We see it in Job's life. We see it in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, they recognized, though, that God was responsible, because when Job lost all of this, how did he respond in chapter 1? Look at verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and cursed God. It doesn't say that, does it? Now, he was in mourning. Did he feel the pain of loss? Absolutely. That's why he rent his clothes. That's why he fell down upon the ground. Job is paralyzed with grief. And you would be too. And yet he did what? He worshiped. And he said this, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and Satan hath taken away." That's what some of us would have said, right? Listen, in the midst of suffering, don't give Satan that kind of attention. He's not worth it. Because if there is suffering in your life or anybody's life, the person who's ultimately responsible for that suffering is God, not Satan. If you don't believe that, then Satan's manipulating God instead of the other way around. God is ever in control. Satan is not using God. God is using Satan. And so Job, when he goes through this, he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now look at verse 22. Is Job right? Yes, he's right. He's right in his opinion. "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Job is not charging God for what God's not accountable for. God is responsible. And then in chapter 2, the same thing happens. Satan and Job Satan and God are together again. Similar conversation takes place. The words of verse 3 are almost identical. There's none like him. He's perfect. He fears God. He eschews evil. There's something added, though, in verse 3 of chapter 2. "Still, he holdeth fast his integrity." Satan then again says, "Okay, well, we need to up the ante then. Let's touch his health. God, you wouldn't allow me to do that in the first chapter. Let me do it now." The Lord said unto Satan in verse 6, well, look at verse 5. Whose hand are we talking about in verse 5? God's hand. Whose hand are we talking about in verse 6? Satan's hand. And so now Job loses his health too, and he's got all these boils, and he's sitting down with a piece of potsherd to scrape himself. He's sitting on the ashes. Where is God when intense suffering in the life of a person, and that person bows down and worships God and acknowledges God in the midst of that intense suffering, and God turns up the wick and makes it worse? Is that not what just happened in the life of Job, or do I misunderstand the story? Job's had incredible loss, more than any human being I've ever met in one day to lose that much. I've never met someone that suffered that greatly. And then for that man, in the midst of paralyzing grief, to bow down and worship God and acknowledge that God gave it all, and therefore God can have it all. He can take it back. And then for God to take that man and increase his suffering. Now, I'm playing the part of an atheist right now, because I want to tell you something. Atheists are not people who deny the existence of God. They're people who hate God. They are God haters more than God deniers. Romans chapter 1 says there's no such thing as a born atheist. You can read it for yourself. God's going to hold every one of them without excuse, because the evidence for God's existence in the created world, in our own conscience, in the own image of him that we bear inside of ourselves, every man's without excuse, because there's no honestly logical way to deny his existence. It's not that they doubt him, it's that they despise him. And you can see, as you would read this, if you didn't know God and you didn't love God, you might start to hate God right about now. And there are people in our world who have looked at a believer. Maybe a father gets saved and he's got rebellious teenagers that are still lost. And God brings suffering into the life of that father. And that father doesn't rebel against God. That father doesn't get bitter against God. In fact, that father just testifies of God's goodness right in the midst of his suffering. And God turns up the wick and makes the suffering even worse. What does the rebellious teenager do? Does he love God more at that point, or does he hate God? And there are people walking around in our world, lots of them, who hate God because of good things that have happened to people that were serving God when they happened. The audience fully recognizes God's responsibility in this. It happens again in verse 2. His wife says to him in verse 9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, the word evil there does not mean moral evil, but it refers to bad things that happen to us. It refers to calamity and hardship and trial and difficulty and loss. And Job is saying, "Wife," whatever her name was, "do you really think that God's only going to give us good and he's never going to give us bad?" And now look again at the end of verse 10. "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." So again, he was accurate in his description of God. So when an atheist says, this kind of stuff couldn't happen if there really was the God you say exists in this Bible. And so when all this stuff comes down upon a good person, and they say, "See, there's no God. Where was he when this happened to so-and-so?" You can say, "Listen, you don't have to show me a magazine. You don't have to tell me an earthly story. I can take you right to the Bible if you want to discuss why innocent people suffer. Look at the life of Job and look at the life of Jesus." And God's not absent. God has not surrendered control. God is in control. And God has a plan, both in the suffering of Job and in the suffering of Jesus and in the suffering of innocent little children. There was a little girl in the Vietnam War who had a napalm bomb dropped near her. I read a little bit about her story because she's my age. And I know I probably look older than this, but I'm 49 years old. And this girl was 9 years old when a picture of her was taken. It's not a pretty picture. It's a horrifying picture. In fact, it just turned 40 years old. She was 9 at that time. America was a different place then than it is now, and the journalist who took the picture and won a Pulitzer Prize for it had to get permission to publish it because the 9-year-old girl was stark naked. And she was running with her mouth wide open, screaming in horror and pain. Her clothes had been, in a fraction of a second, burned off her body. And if you could have seen the back of her body in that picture, you would have seen melting, oozing, burning flesh. She was a little 9-year-old girl. Was she involved in the war? Was she an enemy? Was she a soldier trying to destroy America? No, she was a 9-year-old girl. Water boils at 212 degrees. Napalm reaches about 10,000 degrees. I think I'm right on that. You can correct me, you can look it up, but it's way, 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 way hotter than boiling water. And they say it's like jelly that sticks. So when that thing explodes and all that heat, it comes at you as like boiling jelly and it sticks to your flesh and just catches you on fire and you can't get it off. Why would that happen to a 9-year-old girl? That 9-year-old girl went on and became very, very bitter against God. She didn't know God, but she hated the God she didn't know. And she explains that her heart was very dark and very black. As that girl grew older, she started seeking answers, and she went into a library. And as a teenager, she found a Bible in a library in Vietnam, and she started reading that Bible. She read the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and she began to weep. And she explains in her own words that her hard heart melted, and that the black heart turned white, and that she learned that there was a God in heaven who sent his Son to suffer in incredible ways that she couldn't even comprehend so that she might be saved. And she confessed her bitterness against that God, and she accepted the love of that God. And that girl today is a 49-year-old woman who has a global ministry telling others about Jesus Christ, because an innocent girl suffered. And she emphatically tells everyone, if it had not been for what happened to her at 9 years old, she'd not be saved today. We don't always see the answers. We don't always get all the answers. Job didn't get all the answers, but we need to know that God's up to something good when he does what we don't understand. And isn't that what we heard in the opening verses today that were read? God is always righteous, and he's looking at things from a perspective we can't see. That was true in the life of Job, but yet they fully recognized God's responsibility in it. What the audience failed to recognize, though, were God's reasons. They recognized that God was responsible, but they could not understand God's reasons. They could not understand them because God hid them. And when you read the whole way through the book of Job, they never got their answers. Wasn't Job always saying, just give me a minute with God. Oh, that there were a daysman between us, and there is. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. Job even said, oh, that it could be written down in a book. I'll show you that in a moment. But you know what? They never got God's reasons. In fact, when God finally shows up on the stage, he's not answering Job's questions. He's asking a whole lot more questions to Job that Job can't answer. And in essence, he is saying, and this is what we need to understand in suffering too, it's okay to ask why, but it's not okay to demand an answer. Because God doesn't owe you one. He's bigger than you are. He's the potter, and we're the clay. God doesn't owe us answers. God didn't owe Job answers. And so when God showed up, he started, instead of answering Job's questions, he started asking a whole lot of questions that Job couldn't answer. And it's in essence as if God is saying, Job, if you're big enough to answer my questions, then I'm small enough to answer yours. Until you can answer mine, I'm not going to answer yours. Why would he do that? Well, we'll see. The audience fully recognized that God was responsible. Job says so, the earthly audience. But the earthly audience did not recognize the reasons, because it required divine revelation to do that, and God never gave it. And may I say, the same thing is true at the cross. If you could have taken yourself back in history without a Bible, and you would have stood and watched Jesus Christ be crucified, you'd have had a whole lot of unanswered questions in your mind. Because you would have seen Pilate up there wringing his hands. And he's antsy and he's nervous and he's sweating and he's uptight. And the authority's on him. And he's got the power to release Jesus. And that's what he wants to do. Because he says more than once, this man is innocent. This man is flawless. I can't find any fault in him at all. And as Pilate's doing that, you would have seen the most religious people alive saying, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. If you're watching that without a Bible, would you not have wondered why? Why the most religious people on the face of the earth want to put this kind of suffering upon an innocent man? And then he did get nailed to that cross, didn't he? And you would have heard him on that cross cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You wouldn't have understood the context of that statement that day, standing there watching this happen. Finally, you would have heard him say, it is finished. And when he said that, the veil of the temple would have torn in half from the top to the bottom, and you would have stood there thinking, what does all of this mean? But if you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ died. That's not a mystery, that's history. The next three words are the mystery. He died what? For our sins. Now we know that. But why do we know that? Because of divine revelation. If you had stood there that day without those three words, for our sins, you couldn't have understood what was happening. But Jesus had to be publicly declared innocent because he was the Lamb of God. And what do you know about the Lamb of God? He's got to be without spot and without blemish. And he had been put through trials, and you've got public officials that day declaring him innocent for all to see. Why the hatred of the religious crowd? Because Jesus wasn't dying for good people. It was for our sins. He was dying for the very people who hated, mocked, and ridiculed him. And he still, his blood was shed still for those kind of people today. It was for our sins. So their hatred and their sin had to be put on display that day as well. And indeed it was. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is the most obvious thing we know about sin? It separates us from fellowship with God, does it not? And Jesus, as a member of the Trinity, as one with the Father, had known nothing but fellowship of the Father from eternity past. And for the first time, he knew what it meant to be severed from that fellowship as he became sin for us. And he said, why have you forsaken me? When he said, it is finished, when you understand that it was for our sins he died, you know what was finished. The whole redemption plan to pay for man's sin had been accomplished. It was paid in full. The cross was the last altar, and Jesus was the last sacrifice. That's why the veil tore in half. It was done. It was over. It was complete. That was a shout of victory, not defeat. When you understand that it was for our sins, but you wouldn't have understood it standing there looking at it that day without a Bible. And so in the life of Job, they never understood what you and I understand reading the Bible. Job died without that knowledge, and so did his three friends. They never knew about the showdown between God and Satan. They never knew what was really happening and why it was happening. So while their suffering concealed the truth from their earthly audience, their suffering clarified the truth for their eternal audience. That is the suffering of Job and Jesus. There's two audiences in both of their sufferings, and there always is. This is what I want you to understand. There's an earthly audience in the suffering of Job, but there's also an eternal heavenly audience. There's an earthly audience in the suffering of Christ, but there's also an eternal heavenly audience. And while one becomes confused, and while the earthly one has some of the truth concealed, the heavenly audience has it clarified. That's what I want you to see. In clarifying the truth of Job's suffering to the eternal audience, that clarity honored God and it humiliated Satan. I want you to see it here in the life of Job. In Job 13, verse 15, Job chapter 13 and verse 15, Job makes an incredible statement. Though he slay me, that's the only thing that hadn't happened yet, right? It's the only thing that yet could happen, and Job would have been far better off if it did, at least at that point. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Now, the word trust there is not the normal word for trust in our English Bible. The Hebrew word that underlies that word is not the word that is normally translated trust, which means faith. This is not exactly the word faith. It is actually the word hope. Now, hope and faith are not exactly the same thing because they're separated in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth faith, hope, charity. Faith and hope are not the same thing. The word trust here is actually the word hope. Now, what is hope? Hope is, and you can look that up for yourself. You'll find it to be true. I won't prove it to you this morning. You have to trust me, but be a Berean and go check it out for yourself. If you put the word hope in here, here's what Job's saying. Hope is the belief that the future will be better than the present. That is hope. A lot of young people don't have hope today because they're thinking, well, the way it looks now, how in the world is the future going to be better? If you don't believe that the future is going to be better than the present, you end up lacking hope. People commit suicide because they're in despair. They have no hope. They believe the future is only going to get darker than the present, and the present's bad enough. Hope is the belief that the future is better than the present. Job believed that. Job hung on because in God he knew there was a better day coming. He knew it. How do we know that? How could you hope in God, Job, in this kind of suffering? Well, look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 23. This is humorous to you and I today because we're reading it after the fact, and it indeed is humorous. In Job's suffering in chapter 19, verse 23, he makes this request, "Oh, that my words were now written." And they were. What kind of book do you want them written in, Job? "Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock for how long? Though heaven and earth pass away, this book will what? It'll never pass away. The word of God abides forever." Job's words did get written in a book of rock that lasts forever. That's what he wanted. That's what he got. But look at his hope here in verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." That's incredible revelation for a man who has almost no Bible at this point. In fact, he's a contemporary of Abraham, as far as we know. He doesn't have even the five books of Moses at this point, the Pentateuch. He goes even further in verse 26. "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, my body decays in the ground, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Is that hope for the future? Big time. He says, even after my body decays, I'm going to receive a bodily resurrection so that when I see my Redeemer who now lives, I'll see him in my flesh. He gets even more specific in verse 27, "whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Was Job finding his hope in God? Absolutely. He knew there was a better day coming. He knew the most that could happen to him is he would die. But even after his dead body decayed in the ground, Job had the hope of a resurrected body where he would see his Redeemer in his flesh. There's Job's hope. When a person is suffering temporally, you know what they need to do? They need to look beyond to the eternal. And isn't that what God wants us to do anyway? Doesn't he want us not to set our affection on things that are below, but on things that are above? Doesn't he tell us not to heap up our treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but to lay up treasure in heaven? Does not God want our attention there? And sometimes he uses suffering to put it there. Because when you've lost everything on earth, what do you have to live for down here? You've only got one thing left you're hanging on to, and that's the hope you have in God. He was Job's only hope. "Though he slay me, yet will I keep my hope in him." Because of that, Job shows us that God remains worthy of our trust, our love, our adoration, and our worship, even when everything has been stripped from us. God remains worthy of that. And that was the argument that Satan said was not true. Oh, it was true in the life of Job. God's always worthy, even when we don't understand. So, The suffering clarified the truth to an eternal audience. It honored God and it humiliated Satan. Now here's where I've got to take the, and I won't be much longer, but I've got to take the story to another level that goes beyond us. I said that Job's suffering humiliated Satan. It didn't only honor God, but it humiliated Satan. And the cross did the same thing in the life of Jesus. I won't take the time to read it, but you can read chapters like John 12 and John 17, where Jesus starts talking about his hour that has not yet come. That hour is the hour of his suffering on the cross. And do you know what he said about his hour? He said it was the pinnacle of God's glory in human history. At no time in human history is God as glorified as he is at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the only place in human history where God's hatred against sin, God's just judgment upon that sin, the wrath of God that will right wrongs in the end. You see, you can't explain the crucifixion without understanding the wrath of God against sin. There's no way to understand how a human being could become as mangled and unrecognizable as human. Really a shredded pulp of flesh, Jesus hanging on that cross. That is the wrath of God against our sin, and he intercepted it for us. It pleased the Lord to do that because God was exacting justice upon our sin, and he was doing it in his Son. But that leads to the other side of the cross. Oh, you can look at the cross and you can understand there's a God of wrath who hates sin and he will make it right and he will pulverize sinners. But what you can't understand if you look at only the wrath of God is why that happened to Jesus instead of us. And that's where you see the infinite love of God. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see in infinite proportions on the cross exactly what Romans 9 talks about. You see the wrath of God in destroying sin and sinners. But you also see the infinite love of God that says, I will dump this upon my sin in order to rescue those sinners. And you can't explain the cross without either one of them. God is honored in the suffering of the cross, and God is honored in the suffering of Job. God honors him. How is Satan humiliated, though? And that's where the story takes on a new dimension. Leighton Talbert is a professor at Bob Jones University. He has written a book called Beyond Suffering. I would recommend it to you if you like deep reading. It's deep theology, but it's good Bible exegesis. It's a story about the life of Job, and it's a commentary, and it's a lot of other things. It's theological, and it gets quite deep. But he says, really, the book of Job's not about Job. It's about God, and I agree with him. And Job gained a better understanding of God, and so did everybody else in the picture. And God was honored, but Satan was also humiliated because, remember, there was a bet that went on between God and Satan, was there not? And who lost? Satan did. But Leighton Talbert asked this question, who's the audience? Job's clearly on stage, but who's the audience? That's a legitimate question. And he goes on to answer it like this. He says, well, the audience can't just be Job's three friends. They can't be the only audience because they never even knew why Job was suffering. And that's true, isn't it? Satan couldn't have been the only audience because even after he's defeated, do you think he's going to admit it? Is he going to give up and quit? So if the only earthly audience you have is the three friends, or any other human being for that matter, his wife, add in all the human beings you want, no human being knew why Job was suffering. So Job's on stage, but we're watching a play we can't understand. It's got to be a bigger audience than that. Somebody's got to know what's going on, besides just God and Satan, who won't admit what's going on anyway. So there's got to be another audience besides him. And you know what his answer is? His answer is, the audience is the angels of heaven. And do you know where he gets that answer? Because both times in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, when Satan appears in God's presence, it says he was among the sons of God. It says it both times. Who are the sons of God? They're angels. And Satan was among them as another angel. He's a fallen angel. Now, picture this, if you will. God and Satan get into this debate or this bet or this wager or whatever you want to call it. And Satan is saying, Job's going to curse you. And God is saying, no, Satan, Job's going to honor me. And the other angels are aware of this wager. So as Job is on the stage of human history suffering, guess who else is watching? And can you not see him in the grandstands? Can you not see the demons that were cast out of heaven with Satan in their rebellion? And who are they rooting for? They're rooting for Satan. And they're loving what's happening to Job. And they're saying, go get him, Satan. Go get him. On the other side, in the same bleachers of heaven, as it were, are the good angels who are waging on the fact that God is going to be honored in the life of Job, and they're both watching the drama unfold in his life because the sons of God knew about the bet. And so when Satan lost, guess where he was humiliated? In front of the good and bad angels who had become the audience of Job's suffering. There's a parallel in the life of Christ, and I'm almost through. I thank you for your patience. It's hard to do this in a brief amount of time, at least for me it is, but Colossians chapter 2, as we look at the cross, you're going to see the same parallel. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's referring obviously to God's law written in stone. That law condemns us as sinners. Our sin was paid for on the cross. So Jesus takes that law that was against us out of the way. What else did he do on the cross, though, in verse 15? He spoiled principalities and powers. The word spoil is a warfare term. The one who ends up spoiling is the one who wins. The victor takes the spoil of war from the enemy. He humiliates him in doing so. That enemy may lose his house, he may lose members of his family, he may even lose his wife and children as a way of the victor humiliating the enemy that is lost. That's the term spoil. On the cross, Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. That means he humiliated them openly. Before whom? I would submit to you again, if you stood at the cross that day in an earthly audience, you would not have seen this happen, but it did happen, and it happened openly. And Satan was humiliated on the cross because he was defeated by Jesus Christ in front of those who had joined him in his rebellion, the principalities and powers who bought Satan's lie and believed that in rebelling against God, they were going to win. And they lost in the life of Job, and Satan was humiliated. He lost the bet. They lost on the cross, and Satan was humiliated before the angelic hosts. And the New Testament tells us, I won't read the verse, that in Ephesians 3:10, God is using the church today to show angels his wisdom. It's written there, right in Ephesians 3:10. In fact, the Bible says, if I understand it, that there are angels probably in this assembly right now as we are worshiping God. We don't see them. We don't commune with them. I'm not trying to be spooky. I'm just trying to be biblical. They know what's going on down here. At least a lot of it. They're not omniscient like God is. But do you know, just as we don't know everything about God, neither do they. And just as God is still teaching us things about himself, God is teaching them things about himself. And he's using our lives to do it. So understand that suffering is a whole lot bigger than what we think about it. Suffering is a whole lot bigger than what we can explain or answer or can't explain or answer. There's even angels involved. There's one more point, very, very brief. Their suffering, we saw three things. It concealed the truth from their earthly audience. It clarified the truth for their eternal audience. But it also confirmed their love for their oppressors. And if you go to Job 42, and it's the last thing we're going to see, and it will be very brief. Job 42, verses 7 and 8. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." In other words, they had all these arguments they compiled about God, but they were not right. "Therefore, take unto you now seven bullocks." These three men are to do this, and he's speaking to Eliphaz. "Take unto you seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering." Question, who's the burnt offering for? Is it for Job? No. God's not saying, go worship Job. God's saying, you've sinned against me and you've sinned against Job. Now, I want you to take an offering and I want you to go to Job. In essence, I want you to tell Job you're sorry for your sin, and then I want you to offer this offering to me. And then it says, "My servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Question, what was Job praying? I believe he had to be praying the same thing that Jesus prayed on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Why did a man offer a sacrifice in the Old Testament? So that God would do what? So that God would forgive his sin. So when these men are offering these sacrifices, they're offering them to receive forgiveness. And God is saying, "Job, while they're offering those sacrifices, I want you to intercede for their forgiveness." Why? Because God would hear the prayer of Job, and God heard the prayer of his son. And I guarantee you, Job was praying what Jesus prayed on that cross. He was saying, "Father, forgive them." They didn't know what they were talking about. They were trying to help God, but they didn't. They couldn't. Will you forgive them? Will you accept their sacrifice? And the Bible says that when Job prayed that way about his friends, God released him and blessed him. That's another lesson for us in suffering, isn't it? When we suffer, who's the only person we see many times? Maybe we come to grips with, okay, God, you're still good, but who's the only other person we want to see in the picture? Me. It's all about me. Nobody understands what's happening to me. And all woe is me. And we got to pity ourselves and we got to lick our wounds. And God is saying, "Job, you got to look beyond me. Will you pray for these three men who added to your suffering when they were trying to help? Will you intercede for their forgiveness?" And when Job did, God released him. Oh, there's so much. We've said too much already, at least taken too much time saying it. I thank you for your attention. I would encourage you to study the life of Job in comparison to the suffering of Christ. That's all I did this morning.